Well, I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, and will open with me to the book of Matthew chapter 8, which is the text for our study together in God's Word this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. It is indeed true that God created all things, and when He was done, He said that it was good. But we realize that there was a fall. Man has sinned. Adam, the father of us all, fell into transgression. And since that time, creation has not been as God has designed it to be. You are not what God had intended you to be. You are born in wickedness. Your body suffers, your mind suffers, your emotions suffer. All that is you suffers because of sin. It is a reality that all of us must contend with. And it's not new. You can look back in the Old Testament to the book of Lamentations. And we read there from the prophet, "Let all their wickedness come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me for all my transgressions." And here's the result. "My groans are many." How many of you this morning would raise your hand and say, "My groans are many"? A lot of you would, I know. And it may not just be your personal groans that you feel within your body, but indeed the groans of life. And that's a reality as well. In the New Testament, we read this, Paul writing to the church at Rome, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And some would say, "But Christians are excluded." Paul wouldn't say that. He says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves." Who's the ourselves? The ones that have the first fruits of the Spirit. The believers, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, and significantly, we all wait for the redemption of our body. We're looking forward to a time when we won't groan anymore, when there will be no more suffering or pain or death or disease or all the rest that is all inextricably connected with sin. Indeed, that day is coming. The book of Revelation tells us of that day. John wrote, "He, Christ, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The groaning will end." Now, for us today, we can't realize this. You know, I'm standing here close to Mac right now, just to use him as an illustration. Mac and I, for the last several months, as many of you do, we wrestle with allergies that lead to asthma and bronchitis and all the rest of it. And we do the best we can to overcome it. We pop pills. We just take drugs. But you know what? Those drugs are only effective in a limited way. We cannot, humankind, overcome the groanings of this creation. We don't have it in us. We work and we work and we scientists study and medicine creates and we do all that we can to overcome the curse. But we can't do it. We just get by. We just endure. And even when we look forward to the day when the curse indeed will be set aside finally, when the fall will have been fully redeemed and rectified, don't imagine that you have anything to do with that. Because it is not in man to do such things. The very next verse tells us, "He who sits on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new." Can you imagine, even for a moment, the power that will be necessary to do that? Power to make all things new. We can't imagine the power that was there at creation. Our young people and our adults alike have fast-tracked through Genesis 1 through 3, and we can't even begin to comprehend the power that was in creation, right? That God with a Word could create such force and energy and power to create from nothing all that we know. And that same power will be demanded to set all of this right. Incredible, awesome, magnificent power. Power that you do not have. Power that I do not have. It's a power that we must depend upon Him. It's a power that the Scriptures testify over and over and over again that God has. Watch as we go through this real quickly. Psalm 62. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that the power belongs to God. Job 26. The thunder of His power. Who can understand it? Job asks. Psalm 79. David records the greatness of Thy power. The book of Nahum. The Lord is great in power. The Lord God is everlasting power, Isaiah said. Incredible, majestic, divine, creative force. That's what God is. Psalm 65. Who by strength establishes the mountains, being girded with power. All of this power led the psalmist to write in Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. Why? Why would you seek Him? So that I can see Your power and Your glory. It is an incredible power that God sustains. And Romans chapter 1 says that since the creation of the world, that very same power, since that time, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. It's not vague. It's not hidden. It's not masqueraded. It is real power. And in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus shows up on the scene, and we have only begun to understand and sneak in a view of the power that He had. You know, it's amazing as science continues to study outward that they can see no end to the power and majesty of God. And as science continues to study inward, there seems to be no end to the majesty and the power. He is so evident in the smallest of things, and He is so evident in the greatest of things. I did a little toying around this week. You know, right now we are moving. Science tells us around our axis, this earth, at around 1,000 miles an hour, and your hair's not blowing. Isn't that incredible? And not only that, but this earth is moving around the sun at around 1,000 miles a minute. We're moving in two different directions at the same time, and it is so precise that we can measure time on this planet to a split second by that very force and power that exists all around us all the time. All of us are made up of atoms, we are told. And when you study an atom, I did that this week a little bit. I was a little slow because my high school days are long since past. I depended on my children to give me some direction. But I opened up that great plethora of information that is the internet and did a little digging into the atom. And you know, I don't understand it, but I know it's really, really small. And I know it makes up all matter. But I also learned this, that the majority of it, the huge majority of it, is not matter at all, but energy, power, force. And the Bible tells us that all of that is held together by Christ. He holds all those things together. He's not here holding up matter. He is the force and the power behind the atom itself. Amazing. And He shows up on planet Earth, Matthew chapter 8, and we get to walk along beside Him as He demonstrates His power. We've seen Him exhibit power over disease, just like that. He could control disease. We'll see Him this morning demonstrate power over the created order, over natural things. As we continue in the weeks ahead, we'll see Him exhibit power to cast out demons, power to raise the dead, power, absolute power. And then, that's just the little things, because He's going to teach us that He has power over sin, the power to forgive. This is God. This is Christ. This is why Matthew has recorded for us these events. It's not so that we can go just wow, but so we can go wow. He is God. Look at it in verse 23. We kind of have to set the scene here. We've been walking with Christ. He went up on the mountain. The crowd was already there. Matthew chapter 4, gathered around Him because of the miracles. He went up on the mountain. He sat down. The Bible says the disciples came to Him and He taught them. And we studied Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the great truths that could come from the very mouth of God. He comes down the mountain only to find the crowds again, and He continues to minister there in miraculous ways. We've looked at all the superlatives. Everybody was healed. All were healed. All manner of sickness and disease. Demons were cast out. Matthew recorded for us three specific miracles, and we looked at them. And this is the scene. And now it's as though Jesus perhaps is growing tired, or at least needs some separation in His humanness from this crowd. And so He says, let's get away. Let's move away from this crowd. We looked at that last week, and even as He began to move away, we saw there were some that came to Him and said, we want to go with You. Three men we looked at last week, but they weren't qualified to go with Him. They didn't have the right stuff. And now we pick up in Matthew chapter 23, and it says, when He got into the boat, He had told the disciples, let's go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, really a large lake, 8 miles wide at its widest point. I think it's 13, 16 miles long at its longest point. He says, let's get in the boat and let's move. Jesus said, let's get into the boat. And latter part of verse 23, His disciples followed Him. Not everybody followed Him. Remember last week? Some couldn't go. Some said, well, I can't go right now. There were a lot of reasons why, but some did follow. It's probably dark by now. You can look up in verse 16 and see that already it says evening had come. And then He had this interlude with the men. So in all likelihood, if it's not dark, it's certainly pressing on to darkness. And they set out on this probably 5 or 6 mile boat trip across the sea, across the lake of Galilee. Now that latter part of verse 23 is important. And it's significant enough that we ought to pause there a minute and talk about it. It says, His disciples followed Him. And we should ask, who is that? Who are these disciples? A right understanding of that phrase, His disciples, the disciples, is very, very important for a lot of significant discussion that takes place in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we need some clarity on that. I want to help you, if I can, just for a few minutes this morning. Mark records the very same scene in Mark chapter 4, verse 36. Look what Mark said. Leaving the crowd, Jesus separating, they took Him along with them in the boat. Some of them were in the boat with Jesus, just as He was, but there were other boats that were with Him. So you got the picture? There's this big crowd of followers. Some got in the boat with Him. There were other boats, and boom, they push off from shore. They've done it many times. It was a normal way of getting from one side to the other. And there they are moving across. His disciples followed Him, Matthew says. What is that? What does that mean? Well, the word itself is not enough. Just to say, well, it was His disciples. Well, that's not enough for us. We need to understand it better than that. We need to dig in a little bit deeper. Let me tell you that in the Greek, the word simply means pupils or learners or followers. That's all it means. It's a very general and broad statement. There's not enough information wrapped up in that word disciples for you and I to make a decision about who these people were in particular. Some have suggested in the debate surrounding Lordship salvation, for instance, of some 20 years ago now. Some have suggested that when you read the Bible and you see the word disciples, it represents a higher level of Christian. A different level, if you would, of Christian that, yes, they've responded by faith, and yes, they've been saved by grace, but now they're a little higher level of Christian. They're the ones following. You can't build that case legitimately from Scripture. The context, as you study these verses, helps you a lot, but sometimes even they don't answer it fully. For instance, if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, just a couple of pages, the Bible says that He went up on the mountain and He sat down and His disciples came to Him. And many would say, well, that would have been the 12. Well, Matthew hasn't recorded the selection of the 12 yet. Doesn't mean it hasn't happened. Matthew's not particularly chronological. But some would say clearly when it says disciples, those are Christians. This is a separated group of Christians that are coming to learn a little more, to walk a little higher road. But the context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 argues directly against that. For as we have seen when we studied, the entire context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is this is how you come into the kingdom. It's a salvation message. It's a gospel message. The gospel is just full all the way through. This is how you come in, brokenhearted, mourning, repenting, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then all the way to the end, He says, now when you're going to come in this gate, you need to know there's a narrow gate and there's a broad gate. So it's not reasonable to argue that these disciples were the chosen 12 or the special elite among the dedicated, born-again Christians that were following Jesus. It's just not reasonable. They were listeners. They were, if I can illustrate it very practically, they were like you. All of you who come here week after week are in some measure disciples of mine as I teach. But that doesn't mean anything. Some of you listen and you agree. Some of you listen and disagree. Some of you listen and agree partway. Some of you listen and agree and decide to follow. But all of you are disciples. All of you are learners. Young people will go off to college a couple of hours just in a few weeks, and they will be disciples of their professors, and they may not agree with everything they're taught, and they surely won't understand everything they're taught, and they'll respond to even less of what they're taught. That's the way most of us are as we grow up. But they are nonetheless disciples. They're hearers. They're followers. And that's what this word means. That's what we can clearly at least begin with when we talk about disciples. John chapter 15, Jesus said this, "Every branch in me," get that phrase, "in me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and then every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it can bear more fruit." Every branch that is in him, I suggest that "in me" means every disciple, everyone who follows me, everyone who sticks him to me, everyone who listens. But that doesn't mean that they are real branches. That doesn't mean that they're going to produce any real fruit. And in fact, if they don't, I'll cut them off. And he goes on to say, if anyone doesn't abide in me, you don't just follow, but you've got to stick in there. You've got to stay. You've got to persevere. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've got to finish the course. And he says, if you don't, you're thrown away like a branch and dry up, and then you'll be gathered up, and you'll be cast into the fire, and you'll be burned. Disciples, nonetheless, but not saved, lost, because they didn't have the right stuff. You could read in Matthew chapter 13 about the four soils. Most of us are familiar with that. Jesus planted the seeds on all the soils, and in all the soils, something sprang up. Disciples sprang up. But three of those would die. Only one would make it. Only one is genuine. Oh, they're all disciples. They're all followers. Some are quick. Some are slow. But when the trouble comes, when the heat comes, when the teaching gets a little more difficult than they're comfortable with, they're gone. And as such, they are not genuine disciples of Christ. There were always learners around Jesus. There was always a crowd around Jesus. But listen, that doesn't mean they were Christians. And if you don't rightly understand that, if you don't study that word in context, it'll throw a lot of your theology into chaos. It's very, very important that we understand what a disciple is. Basically, there are two types of disciples that we see following Jesus and communicated to us throughout the New Testament. They are in two categories. Number one, you have the curious. And number two, you have the committed. You really can break them down into those two groups, the curious and the committed. I want you to turn over in your Bible, if you would, to John chapter 6 for just a minute, just a few pages over. Look at John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus is surrounded by, we've learned already in the earlier verses, disciples. He's surrounded by the crowd, the followers, the listeners, the hearers. And he says in verse 53 of John chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself." You're not a genuine disciple. "Because he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He's talking to the crowd. He's talking to the followers. He's talking to the disciples. And he's saying, quite frankly, some of you aren't going to make it. Some of you will not have eternal life. Verse 60. Look down at verse 60. "Therefore, after such teaching, many of his," look at this, "disciples said," this is a difficult statement, "who can listen to it?" And Jesus would answer rhetorically, genuine disciples can, but disciple wannabes can't. Verse 63, Jesus said, "It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. But there are," follow this, "some of you who he has already called disciples who do not believe." For Jesus knew, watch, from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Some of you, Jesus says, are just like Judas. Verse 65. "And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You can work and you can follow and you can pray and you can give and you can study and you can listen and listen and listen and you can raid the resource table and you can absorb everything that is taught. But unless God, through His Holy Spirit, draws you and in you enables a change and a quickening by the rebirth, you are not a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. Verse 66. As a result of this, look, many of His what? Disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Who are these people? They are the curious. They leave when trouble comes. They leave when truth becomes too uncomfortable. Then verse 67, fascinating. So Jesus then looked to the 12, also counted among the disciples, and look what He said. You don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And here it is, verse 69. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Oh, that's a different group, isn't it? That's the committed. Those are the ones that say, we believe and we have come to know. All of them are disciples, but not all of them are Christians. Now go back to Matthew chapter 8. So we could finish our look at these verses. We're in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 8. It says, His disciples followed Him. Now, you got the scene? Among those disciples were Peter's and Judas's. Among those disciples were rich young rulers. Among those disciples were Nicodemus's. Among those disciples were the curious. And among those disciples were the committed. Among those disciples, listen, were people just like you, people just like me. All different levels of commitment. We're not given insight into those secret things of God. And behold, verse 24, there arose a great storm on the sea. Jesus is about to give these disciples a show. So that the boat was being covered with the waves. Now get this, folks, these are not ships. These are boats. In all likelihood, open boats. Maybe with a center mast and a small sail to catch whatever wind would be there. And all these boats are out there on the water, and suddenly from nowhere this storm blows up. And it's a great storm. In fact, the King James Version calls it a tempest, and in the Greek, that is the word. In fact, the Greek, if you just read it straight without any indication of our grammatical correctness, says this, behold a tempest great. The word in the Greek is seismos. It's the same word from where we get our word seismograph. It's a tremendous shaking. Folks, this is not just an April shower. The whole earth is shaking as far as these men are concerned and women in these boats. Everything is moving. It's incredible. And the waves begin to billow up and to grow. And you know, they have normal storms on this lake. I read some of that a few weeks ago. They have big storms on this lake. Based on its geographical location, it's about 700 feet below sea level, and then the water falls from there, and the terrain falls from there down to the Dead Sea, which is over 1,000 feet, I think, below sea level. And adjacent to that are the mountains, and the storms just come whipping down through that valley. And this sea can have tremendous storms. But look what Matthew says. Matthew says, behold! In other words, this is not a normal storm. This isn't the regular, everyday kind of storm that we're used to around here. This is incredible. There was a quaking and a shaking and a rain and a wind and the boat begins to be covered with water. Filling up, literally, with water. It's a horrendous scene. But look at this. But Jesus Himself was asleep. He's laying, Mark says, in the bottom of the boat on a cushion. Mark gives us that detail, Mark chapter 4. And He's probably soaked by now. And He's sleeping in the midst of this shaking. Two things here, I think. Number one, an indication of Jesus' humanness. He's exhausted. He's so tired He could sleep through a train. And now He's sleeping through a storm. But secondly, perhaps most importantly, Jesus' divinity. He's absolutely divine. He's so sure of God. He's so confident in the power that He Himself is, what? Sleeping. Now, don't miss this, folks. Sleeping in the bottom of that boat is the Creator of the universe. Sleeping in the bottom of that boat is the one who started the storm. Sleeping in the bottom of that boat is the one who knows he has the power to stop the storm. And so, in that condition, he has perfect rest. Amazing, isn't it? That all that can be going on, and yet he has a perfect calm. And oh, by the way, while he's sleeping, he's still holding together every atom of the universe. Amazing. And he's given these disciples a glimpse of this. Verse 25. Now don't miss this. This is significant. There are a lot of fishermen among this group. Undoubtedly, in each boat, there's somebody who at least has some seawayness, some abilities to navigate through difficult storms. But they come to him, a carpenter from Nazareth, which isn't even on the coast. You know, they're running out of options, right? They've tried everything else. This isn't going very well. Our boats are filling up. And so they came to him. And they said, look at it, verse 25, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." Two absolute statements. Save us. We're dying. Not it's getting tough. Not it's bad. It's over. You are our last hope. Ah, how much like us they are, right? Oh, when things are a little bit bad, we work a little harder. Things get a little harder, we might call in the counsel of a pastor or a friend. Things get really tough, it seems more and more we think we should call a professional. But when it seems that there are no answers, we call on Him. He's our last chance. We've run out of every other option. Maybe He can help. Mark says, they said, "Do you not care?" So, if you put it all together, they said, "Save us! We're perishing! Don't you care?" I don't think they're so much convinced that He's God at this point as they are hoping that He is. They hope He's God. They hope He can help. But you know what? They are right where God wanted them. They're right where God wanted them to be. Out of options. No human ability left. Nowhere else to turn. It is in such desperation that God does His best work. Right? Absolutely dependent on Him. We like to get religion, but it tends to come in foxholes. It tends to come in disease. It tends to come in storms. And we cry out like they do, "Don't you care, God? Why are you letting us drown here, God?" Look what Jesus said, verse 26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid?" What? Why are we afraid? The question is, why are you sleeping in the middle of such a storm? We ought to be afraid, right? We teach our kids such things, don't we? There's some things you ought to be afraid of. There's some places you shouldn't go. And there are some storms you don't want to walk through by choice. And you're looking at me and asking me why I'm afraid? Look at the storm, Jesus. This is why we're afraid. But that's the lesson. That's the lesson of this whole text. When the storms of life come, you should not be afraid. And if you have enough faith, Jesus says, you won't be. See it? Look what He says. "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Literally in the Greek, He says, "You cowards." And you know, cowardice is a sin. You can look in the book of Revelation and it's listed there among those who will not inherit the kingdom. The cowardly. The fearful. The ones without faith. And in fact, that's what Mark says. If you read in Mark chapter 4, his account, Jesus looked at them and said, "What is wrong with you? Why do you have no faith? You're faithless," He says to them. Two things are at stake here. Two things are wrapped up in the disciples' fear. Number one, does God care? And number two, Can he do anything about it? And you know, that's where you are when you get afraid. Those are the two questions that are at the root of how you react when the storms come. Does God even care? That's the first question. And then if he does, can he do anything about it? Is he able? Is he even out there? Faith answers those two questions. Faith says, I know he cares, and I know he what? Can. That's what faith says. Faith says, I know he knows all about it, and he has the power to deal with it. But the disciples didn't react that way. They just shuddered. What do they have? Listen, what do they have to be afraid of anyway? For if they are genuine believers, to die is what? Gain. Say that. Gain. You can't touch somebody like that. What are you going to get afraid of? A storm? Especially when God is in the boat. Right? But they were afraid. They didn't express genuine faith. Real faith, I'll say it again, says God cares and God can. And knowing those two things, listen, knowing those two things, not knowing what he will do, but knowing that he cares and knowing that he can, is the stuff of real rest. Oh, you can sleep if you know those two things. Genuine faith rests in that reality that God cares, God can, and no matter what the circumstances seem to suggest, my faith still holds. Amen? That's real faith. Verse 26. Then he, Jesus, got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. It all stopped in an instant. As suddenly as it had began, it stopped. And don't miss this. He didn't just stop the wind. For you know, had he just stopped the wind, what would the waves have done? Continued to roll, right? Until they lost their momentum, their impetus. Waves don't do that. Kids, go home, take a big bowl and shake it up with water. Then stop the shaking. What's the water going to do? That didn't happen. He stopped the wind and he stopped the waves. Listen, that's not natural. What is it? It's supernatural. It's a miracle. It's amazing. Verse 27, and the men were amazed. Go figure. Imagine that. They said, wow. But they said more than that. Mark records this very interesting fact. Mark says when the storm came, they were afraid. And then Mark says when he stopped the storm, they were very much afraid. They were suddenly gripped with the reality of the presence of God. They were overwhelmed by the power of his might. And they were left with only one question. Verse 27. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Oh, that's the question, isn't it? What kind of man is this? Well, we know. He is God. Amen? Let's pray together.